Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I think the thesis verse of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20. That's where we're going to seek to pay close attention to this morning. Imagine in the day in which Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, or on your death day and you face your judge, and if God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Would you say, "Because my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, so I should enter into the kingdom of heaven"? Should you say to God in answer to, "Why should I let you into heaven? Lord, Lord, did I not tell of your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many mighty works in your name?" Jesus said that there will be many that will say that. And I'm now quoting from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And Jesus says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This morning, we come to really heavy truths. The Sermon on the Mount speaks of heavy life and death realities, light and darkness. Whether we are real or whether we're fake, whether we are belonging to the kingdom of God or heaven or not. And I pray that God would help us see these things and that our hearts would truly believe them. These would not just be intellectually head things, but that in our hearts, God's truth would shine in us and we would go, "I know and love and I trust Christ." Now look with me at verse 20. Last week we ended with the question, why does Jesus require a different kind of righteousness that we see in verse 20? And I didn't really answer it, and I want to do that this morning, and it has two parts. There is a righteousness that God, that we receive as a gift that we've been singing about and we don't stop singing about. Christ is all our righteousness. It's a righteousness as a gift received, and a righteousness lived, which is a fruit of the first. The Pharisees had neither. Now look at verse 20. Jesus says these startling words, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," and they knew who he was talking about, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a way in which we enter the kingdom of heaven having now and are still waiting to enter the kingdom of heaven when we die or when Christ returns. But in this case, Jesus saying, if you do, your righteousness does not exceed. And then he goes into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount telling us about this kind of righteousness that is lived out by us to those who I think are truly followers of Jesus Christ. Here's my sermon is in three parts this morning. Number one, why the Pharisees had it fundamentally wrong and why everyone else seems to do. When the crowds hear Jesus say that his disciples must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I think they were sitting there and they were stunned. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the most visibly religious people in the land. They studied the law of God in the Old Testament all of the time. They memorized it, and they were so earnest in their minds to keep every aspect of the law, they didn't only try to keep the law, they would draw fences around the law so that they would make sure that they would obey those fences so that they wouldn't even get close to disobeying the law. So if God said, you shall not work on the Sabbath, they did things extra so that they made sure they didn't work. And when Jesus said, your righteousness, your law keeping, your goodness or righteousness must exceed them, everyone's thinking, then who can be saved? It'd be like somebody trying out for a basketball team and the coach says, okay, unless your basketball skills exceed that of LeBron James in his peak, you'll never make the team. Unless you trying out for this art school have skills that surpass Rembrandt or Picasso, you can never enter the school. Unless you have musical abilities that exceed or surpass Mozart, you'll never enter into this school of music. And so the question that Jesus, or the statement that Jesus brings a question to the disciples, and they're saying, and the crowds, and saying, then who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Because the Pharisees, for all their discipline, and Jesus is going to say, they had it fundamentally wrong. It's not just the details. Their problem was at their root. I think that one of the root problems of these Pharisees, and we learn a lot, some about the Pharisees in this Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus points them out from this all the way to the end in chapter 7. But we see Jesus pointing them out in Matthew chapter 15 and Matthew chapter 23, and we get it in Luke chapter 18 and many other places as Jesus comes and he says, compares, what does it really mean to somebody that obeys God's law in contrast to what we all thought were the people that were keeping God's law? At the root, their view of God was really wrong. You see, they were blind. They, in their eyes, God was, they wouldn't have said it this way, God was small and they were large. They did not truly see God as he really was. They did not see God rightly. They couldn't, and because they did not see God rightly, they did not see themselves rightly. They could not see God's law rightly. And when you see God as he really is, God is really holy, really infinite, searching every thought and every motive, the only right response would have been to fall on your face and say, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, woe is me, cursed am I, for I am lost. I am unholy and I am unworthy to ever stand in the presence of God. And you see, the one who truly is saved and will enter the kingdom of heaven will come to God and they will realize that they are poor in spirit, not rich. They will mourn over their sins because they truly know that they are not righteous in themselves before God. The Pharisees were different than that. They had reduced God to a size that they could manage and keep his rules, and therefore God would be happy and therefore pat them on the back. They were self-satisfied in their own religion and law-keeping. They were comfortable. They were satisfied with themselves. That should be a tell. The true sight of God, the true coming across God's holy law, should make us say, oh God, help. Who can keep this? Your law is too great. I can't, my heart. But they didn't do that. The Pharisees had a inverted image of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes call us to fall on our face and say, oh God, I need your help. Who am I? I can't do any of this. Please help me. The Pharisee says, I got it. They were self-satisfied and self-sufficient. You see, if we were to look at different aspects of the Pharisees, they valued religion and their understanding of their righteousness. The idea of righteousness is the idea of doing and fulfilling what God's law is, what God's will is, and therefore being pleasing to God, they viewed it as something, they were external over internal. Jesus accuses them in Matthew 23, that he says, your phylacteries are wide. They would take these leather boxes in trying to obey Deuteronomy chapter 6, and they would put Bible verses in it, and they would strap it on their foreheads when they would go out to pray, and put it on their left arm when they'd go out to pray, and they made them really big so everybody would look at them and they'd go, wow, those are really spiritual law-keeping people. And he says, you're doing this because your religion is external. You want everybody to look at you. And it says in Matthew 6 that you go out into their religion is to go out and they want people to see that they pray, and they pray a lot, and they pray really good. And they want to go, wow, they must be righteous. Or the way they give in such a way that everybody goes, wow, look at how they are so generous. And Jesus is going to say, that's not how you're supposed to love and give in those things. That's not love. It's self-love. You see, their religion was external over internal. Because Jesus is going to say in Matthew 23, he says, but you clean the outside of the cup, but your inside of the cup, the inside is dirty. You're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, and you have dead, you look beautiful on the outside, but you're carrying dead bones. We should ask ourselves, where is the gap between how we maybe worship or appear on a Sunday morning and what's actually happening in the inside of us? You see, the Pharisees' problem was they were all about ceremony over God's moral law, so much so that they were making laws that could say, well, God's law said that we need to give a tithe of everything we make. And so they did it even so they would tithe the herbs in their garden. They would give a tenth to the temple. And Jesus says, well, that's good that you did that. But you do those outward ceremonial things, and in the meantime, you don't show mercy to those who are really in need. Instead, you're so cruel and horrible to those that are truly your neighbor, who are in desperate need of God's grace. He says, you're a blind guide. You're supposed to be a guide, but you're a blind guide. And what you do is you strain out gnats and you swallow camels. You are seeing the speck in your brother's eye and you ignore the log that's in your own eye. You hypocrite. It's possible for us to go to church, read our Bibles, check the boxes, walk past people who are in desperate need and show no love to them. Do the ceremonial. We take communion. We're a member of a church. But is it more than that? You see, they were self-satisfied. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable. He says there was a Pharisee and a tax collector. So the religious one that everybody looked up to and a tax collector that nobody looked up to. They despised. They hated. He's the big sinner. He's a scoundrel. He's a thief and he's a traitor. The Pharisee went up and started praying, God, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here. And he starts to give a list of all the good things he does in his prayer to God. I give, I tithe, I pray, I fast twice a week. You see, he's not praying. He's filling a report. He's measuring himself to the other man to make himself feel good. The tax collector prays, God, he can't even lift his eyes to heaven, but falls and beats his chest and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man, the tax collector, went home justified, declared righteous, not the Pharisee. See, the Pharisee's righteousness was all external. It was not truly getting to the heart of things. It was self-satisfied, and it was self-glorifying. Matthew 23, it says, you Pharisees, you love the You love the places of honor. You love doing things. You love the best seats. Boy, we do like receiving praise, and we love honor. And he says, your religion is just trying to serve your reputation. And Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, what the crowd would applaud in them, God found repellent. Where do we arrange our Christian lives so that the right people see? The right people see what we're reading or doing or thinking. There could be many more things we could say about the Pharisees' righteousness. They loved man-made rules. In Matthew 15, they were making up a rule that they could actually give to the temple what should have been to their parents. They didn't have a welfare system or social security. They're to honor their father and mother, and that's never ends. And so that means when your father and mother can no longer work or get an income and you need to support them, they wouldn't support them. Instead, they would give that money to the temple so they didn't have to support them. And they'd see, I declared Corban and I gave it to the temple. They were making man-made rules to disobey God's rules. And he's saying, how dare you? And you think you're righteous. Here's the thing that every one of those failures of the Pharisees had, and that we can often have. They had this hidden assumption. The assumption is that this law or righteousness that they needed was a wall that they could climb. That with enough discipline, enough precision, enough religious effort on these external things, they could climb that wall. They could jump the canyon. They could make it on their own terms. And that's what the Pharisees believed. And it is a default assumption of every human being or every human heart towards God that we can maybe just be a little bit better and we're worthy. Or if we do more good than bad, or if we're a little better than the person around us and we can find encouragement that at least I'm better than that neighbor of mine. And if we can just manage our record, we can build a case before God and he'll say, good, now I accept you. But that's precisely what the law was never designed to do. God's law in the Bible declares to us what God, who God is and what God requires of man. But the whole history of the Bible in the Old Testament is a picture of God's people finding themselves, breaking themselves against the law and realizing they could not keep God's law. And in Romans 3:20, Paul writes, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law is a mirror, not a ladder. It does not give you a way up. It shows you where you stand. And where we stand before a holy God is undone. We are in trouble. Unless we have God's grace and help and something greater. The law was given. There's a sense in which the law is given to drive us to a poverty of spirit where we fall and say, help me, God. I have empty hands. I have no righteousness of my own. I need your righteousness. The Pharisees looked at the law and thought they could do it, and they felt pretty good about themselves. It's a dangerous place to be. We need righteousness. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the law, scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I want to ask the question is, what is the nature of this greater righteousness? Number two, the nature of the greater righteousness. I want to say this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, you, true Christian, I have called you to a greater righteousness, and you're going to live that out in your life. So what is this greater righteousness that Jesus requires to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jonathan Pennington writes and says, he defines it as this way. It's a whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, God's will, and God's coming kingdom. There is a whole person behavior. The Pharisees didn't have this whole person behavior. It's this whole person behavior of that accords with God's will and nature and kingdom is what we see described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, even beginning in the Beatitudes. Not just a behavior with doing, and not just with your words, but a whole person, like your thoughts, your motives, your desires and actions. You're integrated, it's consistent, it's aimed at God. It's what Jesus was saying when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus gave a summary when a Pharisee tried to trip him up. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus rightfully summarizes the Old Testament law when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus is saying, if we loved God with all our heart, undivided, whole, Pharisees didn't do that. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. The law was something to just help them get to God so that they could just like themselves more. They didn't love God with all their heart, and they didn't love their neighbor as theirself. Every command is pointing to this call to love God and love their neighbor. True righteousness, this whole person behavior that is in accordance with God's will is a greater righteousness, is doing the right thing for the right reason. None of us do the right thing for the right reason unless something happens within us. We might do some right things, but not for the right reason. The Pharisees sometimes did the right things, a lot of times did right things. They should have been tithing. They should have been keeping the Sabbath. They should have been keeping and seeking to obey the Old Testament law, but they did it for the wrong reason. They did it for their glory and their own standing. The right thing done for the wrong reason is not righteousness, it's theater. You see, the type of righteousness that God is an inside-out righteousness. It comes from the inside heart, something that we can't control, that we cannot ultimately make happen. God does. None of us can sustain or even produce a love for God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. It leaves nothing left over. Complete, abandonedly, wholehearted to God. Where does that come from? We can't manufacture it and sustain it. It comes from the inside out, and ultimately, it doesn't come from us. But here, we're going to see this in the third point in just a minute. But I want to say this about the nature of this righteousness. It's a righteousness that when Jesus gives verse 20, he is giving a shocking vision for the real Christian. He's saying, and I'm going to unpack this in the Sermon on the Mount, and you, real Christian, are going to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to produce it in you, and the world will see, and you'll shine a light, and it's a glorious vision, and it's not like the Pharisees. It's not like the scribes that you've been seeing. It's so much better than that. Jesus has already been painting that this is the flourishing life seen in the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12. The shape of that person is somebody who is being made new by God. So verse 20, in one sense, is the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that follows is Jesus saying, here, you want to see the greater righteousness? I want to describe it to you. I want to describe it to you in how you should apply the law rightly in chapter 5. I want you to see it how you should practice religious living or outward living, you should tithe, or you should give to the poor, you should pray, and you should fast. But this is how you do it, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. This is what it looks like when you're in relationship with me and you've received righteousness that's not of yourself. Now, let me just say a few words. We're going to start seeing this in the coming weeks. If you look in your Bibles at verses 21 through 47, that's the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to give six examples. He's going to give six examples of applying the law on this higher or greater righteousness, this whole person behavior. And he's going to say, now you see the Pharisees had it wrong, and this is what I'm working in you. You're going to value the spirit, not the letter only. The law was always after the heart behind the action, not the intention, the motive, the love. And so it's not going to be just good enough to just not murder. Hatred matters. And that adds to this, it's going to be about thoughts and motives and desires. Those really matter. God knows your heart. And I'm for wholehearted people. Now realize, and it's going to be my work in you, but you need to realize that's the kind of righteousness that I'm after. And so it's not good enough to just not commit adultery with another person. Lust, to look at a woman with lustful intent is to commit adultery in your heart. And then he's going to say, and this kind of higher righteousness, the nature is, you don't just get the... It's the law is positive in his aim, not just negative. And so, yes, when you see a command that says you shall not murder, it's not okay just to not murder, and it's not okay just to not be angry with your brother, as we'll see, but you need to reconcile with your brother. You need to value loving them and bringing into relationship. It's not okay to have a chilly existence with your brother. You are to love them because you see the whole law is fulfilled in loving God and loving your neighbor. It's not okay just to stay at the negative. Jesus is going to show us that. You see, the goal of the whole law isn't to be an end in itself or to keep score. It is to know God, to love God, to show God. Now that brings us to the question, the last question, the last point that I want to bring to you is, where does this all come from? I don't think there's anyone, I hope, especially if you've been coming here regularly or are a member of this church, none of us believes that we in and of ourselves can produce a righteousness where God goes, now you got it. You climbed that wall. The ladder has been reached. You jumped the canyon. You did it. Where does it come from? Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the kingdom of heaven, or exceeds the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in 7:21, some of you will say in the last day, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, I don't know you. He says, you see, those that do the will of my Father enter the kingdom of heaven. So we've seen what the greater righteousness is not in the Pharisees. We have seen a little bit of what it is. It's a whole person, spirit and thoughts, love motivated, aimed at God. Now, where does it come from? It comes from Christ entirely. It comes in two movements that Christ works in our lives. He first justifies us, and then he sanctifies. Those are two theological words, but they're beautiful. They're in the Bible. He justifies us. Jesus doesn't use that phrase here. Paul uses it over and over again. And he refers to this idea that we have been given a gift of God's righteousness. We sang that. Christ is all my righteousness. What did we mean by that? The law shows me I can't do it, and Christ offers me his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for his sake, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is justification. Justification is the act by which God declares a sinner righteous. on the basis of Christ's work alone, received by us through faith, by trusting in him. Jesus, who never sinned, he became sin for us. He took what was ours, our guilt, our shame, our condemnation, every failure to obey God's law perfectly or to love God with all our heart, and Jesus bore it on the cross. And his righteousness, Jesus' wholehearted, perfect, righteous, greater righteousness, completed the love of the Father. He completed God's will, is credited to everyone who trusts in Christ. This is a righteousness that gets you into the kingdom of heaven. Not your righteousness, his. Not performed, but received. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation as you stand before a judge someday. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, having been justified, washed, cleansed by him. You see, this wall of the law has been climbed. The canyon has been crossed by Christ, not by you. The Pharisees never sought this because they didn't think they needed it. They overestimated themselves. You see, every one of us has a tendency to trust in our own righteousness. And we're making the same mistake. And oh, that God's law would be brought before us and we'd see it and we would with empty hands fall at his feet and say, oh, God, help us. The first is God gives a righteousness that is to be received. So you can't get into heaven, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you receive a righteousness that you didn't earn or you didn't get, you had it given and you receive it, given to you by Christ, justification. But if that happens, he promises he's going to do the second, and that's sanctification, or a righteousness that is lived, which is, I believe, what Jesus is saying about a real disciple in the kingdom of heaven in this new covenant. Justification is never alone. The one who receives the gift is being made, has been made new, declared new, and is being made new. And that's called sanctification. It's the process in which God, between now, after you get saved and you die someday, he is making you holier. He's going to use the word. He's going to use church. He's going to use your family. He's going to use the circumstances and the trials in your life to grow you, to make you like Jesus. It is God's work that he promises to do. This is what the new covenant promised in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. He says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. And that's from a whole heart, not like the Pharisees. That's thoughts and motives and desires slowly and surely being changed and conformed to the will of God, a greater righteousness, which Jesus is declaring and showing and casting a vision to us. So that Paul will write in Romans 8, he says, what God did, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a righteousness that each of us, between now until we die, God is starting to work in us. But how does that happen? Okay, yes, I said the Holy Spirit comes in us and starts changing us. But that can still feel so abstract or mechanical. He produces it by keeping Christ in view in our lives. Can I say the most important way to apply all of this is to go, okay, he's given me the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? He wants to show me Christ. He wants to apply Christ to my life. Christ, the riches of Christ, what Jesus did to give me his righteousness, what he did on the cross, what he did in this world, and what he's doing now in heaven praying for me, who he is. I am connected to Jesus, and I want to keep Christ in view in everything. Paul says it this way when he would preach, and he tells the struggling Corinth church in Corinth, he says, "We all, with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord," and that's the Lord Jesus. We are being transformed into the same image. We're becoming like Jesus. From one degree of glory to the other, little by little, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I think by which we see is, I think as we see more clearly Christ in his gospel, he intends to transform us. Guys, brothers and sisters, let us behold the glory of Christ and his grace, his love, his sacrifice, his beauty. Let's sing of it. Let's tell our children of it. Let's remind it to ourselves. Let's preach the truths every day of our lives. Every morning, get up and don't start your day until you have been reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for you and what that means for your life. He is all your righteousness, and that helps you on Monday morning. It helps you fight against sin. It means that your standing before God is accepted. And because you're accepted, he has also given you his help. And giving you his help, he will help you obey him. He will help you confess when you sin against him. He has given you his Spirit to help you. Now, this righteousness that we live, there's a righteousness given, justification, and a righteousness that you and I are to live out, is never the grounds in which God accepts us. It is the evidence. The righteousness lived is this whole person obedience in the Sermon on the Mount is never the grounds of our salvation. It is the evidence. It does not get you into the kingdom. It shows you that you belong there, and it's all by grace. The fruit proves the tree. Jesus closes the sermon and says this: false prophets are known by their fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. The tree is not made good by its fruit. The tree is revealed by what kind of fruit he has. And the true disciples of Jesus, true children of God, bear fruit. Not perfectly, but they do. They'll sin, but they'll struggle with their sin. They genuinely grow. So the order is everything. First, we receive a righteousness received as a gift, Christ's righteousness. Would you receive Christ's righteousness by believing his promise that he will receive you and save you and take away your sins and give you his righteousness because of what he did on the cross? Hear that gospel call if you haven't. Believe it this morning in your seat. Yearn for it. Thank him for it. Accept it. Receive him. He justifies us by trusting in him, by faith. And then he works a righteousness that is to be lived. And that's his Spirit coming in, making us new, and forming true obedience from the inside out. The Pharisees tried to produce the fruit without the root. A Pharisee tried to live the righteousness without receiving his righteousness. So everything was produced. It was the tax collector that said, "Have mercy on me." That man was declared righteous. So we began this morning thinking about what will we say in that last day? Why should I let you into the kingdom of heaven? Is it my righteousness? Whose righteousness? Oh, that we would understand this greater righteousness that is given and received by us. Christ is the hope of everything here. He is the one who lived the greater righteousness perfectly in our place. He is the one whose righteousness is credited to you by faith. He is the one that we must gaze upon in his glory. He transforms us. He is the vine. You are his branch. The fruit is real, and it comes as we abide in him. If you don't know Christ today, it's open to you, this gift. He's not asking you to clean yourself up and make yourself righteous first. He's asking you to come empty-handed, destitute and needy, and say, "Have mercy on me." This door is open for the kingdom. if you're a believer, this sermon is intended for us to be corrected, to be challenged, to be convicted, to wake up in our sleepy Christianity and say, oh, I don't see the righteousness growing in my life lived out. I thought I had received it. Oh, may God grow us. Do you rejoice in this righteousness? Do you look to Christ for help? Look to him, not to earn something, not to measure up to anyone's standard, but to ask, do I have this fruit? Is the Spirit at work? Is God becoming larger and self becoming smaller? Is righteousness lived, flowing out of having received? He's given it to me, and now I'm starting to love him. Where did that love come from? It came from him. That is evidence. That is a real gift. And that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount points us to in many ways. But I want to say this, and I need to say this every week in certain ways. For every look at yourself as you examine yourself, look 10 times to Christ. When you look to yourself and even grieve over your lack of righteousness, what should you do? Look to Christ. Grieve over it. But if you grieve over your sin, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit's in you. And rejoice and look to Christ. He promises to help you. The kingdom is for the poor in spirit. The kingdom is for those who mourn. They are comforted. The poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they are satisfied, but they know they don't have hunger pains, or they do not have taste buds, except they were given to them from above because they've been given a righteousness from Christ. It's a gift first, then a life lived second. But Christ is both. Let's pray. Oh God, please help us. Please help us to look to Christ always, forever, right now. If we're convicted, help us to look to Christ. If we feel guilty, help us to look to Christ. If we feel unclean, help us to look to Christ. If we know we're unsaved, help us to look to Christ. If we're young in the faith, to look to Christ. If our last days are here, help us to look to Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Help us to rejoice with assurance of salvation and grow. Help us to look to Christ and abide and bear fruit. God, I do pray in the coming weeks we'd be less angry because we look to Christ. We would fight lust because we look to Christ. We would find real growth in our truth-telling and our faithfulness in marriage and promise-keeping. And we would be the kind of people that respond to real enemies in ways that we never would have before because we look to Christ. He's our righteousness, and he's producing that in us. Oh God, save those here that are not truly yet in Christ. Would you grant them your righteousness? In Jesus' name, amen.